Morning, everybody. We are in Romans chapter 6 today. A few years ago, must have been about 6 years ago or something, there was a soldier by the name of Bo Bergdahl that chose to desert his post and join the enemy Islamic forces in a group called the Taliban. It's sad when one of your own forces chooses to commit treason and join the enemy. That was bad enough. Americans were disappointed at that. Some people died trying to recover him. He thought he was going to go and join them, and they were going to welcome him with open arms, and instead they just locked him up. Then Obama bargained for the release of this deserter, and he traded five high-level terrorists. One of them became the head of the Taliban again a couple years ago, and that's the guy that they took out just about like 6 weeks ago. But Obama traded five high-level terrorists that we had imprisoned for this traitor. And then, if you remember, on national TV, Obama invited his parents to come into the Rose Garden, and on national TV, when the parents came, they gave praise to Islam, which is like, wow, that's really strange. This is the people that we have a war against. So the point of this illustration is that it's a really, really sad thing when somebody commits treachery and becomes a traitor, like what happened here. And the point of application that I'm bringing is that, biblically speaking, this, says Paul, is exactly what we do when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we embrace his forgiveness through faith, and then we choose to turn around and go and live in sin. This is treachery. It's traitorous to go and willfully live in sin when Christ has forgiven us for that sin. And this was something that really struck me this week as I was working through Romans chapter 6. It's incompatible, the Bible says, for us to willingly go into sin when God has forgiven us. Now, in the flow of Romans chapter 6, here's what we've seen so far. Paul is anticipating the kind of objection that's going to come from a legalistic religious Jew who looks at Paul's teaching on the doctrines of grace, because the doctrines of grace tell us this: you cannot do anything to accomplish your forgiveness. You can't merit it by your good works. You have to receive it through faith alone. And Paul anticipates the religious Jew coming along and saying, well, you know, the way I see it, you're just telling people that they can do anything they want. So if Christ has given me free forgiveness, then why don't we just go out and continue living in sin? Paul's answer is clear. He says, absolutely not. Just because your human works contribute nothing to your forgiveness, that must never be used as an excuse for living in sin. And what he does is he anticipates this objection in chapter 6, verse 1 with the question. The objector, so to speak, is going to say, let's just continue in sin. So Paul asks the question in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And then what he does in verses 1 to 14 is that he answers this question with a series of six reasons why you must not continue in sin if Christ is your Savior. First of all, in verses 1 to 2, Paul said this: living in sin is a violation of the very principle for which Christ has saved you. Secondly, verses 3 to 4, and these all build upon one another. Verses 3 to 4, last week, living in sin is a violation of your union with Jesus Christ, because the Bible says that you become one with him when you get saved. You obtain an unbreakable union with Christ when you get saved. A third reason Christians should not continue in sin: living in sin is a violation of God's purpose to purge sin from all creation, especially his people. Paul's given us three reasons to not continue in sin, and then in verses 7 to 14, he gives us three more, which is what we're going to look at this morning. Three reasons why we must not continue in sin. But let's go ahead and read verses 1 to 14 as a whole unit, and then we're going to pick it up at verse 7. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, We have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Father, thank you so much, O God, for what you've done in loving us and giving us your Son. Thank you, O God, for accomplishing what was impossible for us, abolishing the curse of sin and death and the perfect sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. Forgive us, O God, for our presumption in not treasuring the redeeming work of Christ as we should. Help us, O God, to treasure your love and to walk in it the way that you would have us. Use this time this morning to change our hearts, to mold us into the image of your Son, to make us into the people that you are calling us to be. You deserve it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, there's three more reasons why we must not continue in sin. And the first one comes right here in verse 7, and it would be this. At a principle level, Christians should not continue in a path of sin because living in sin is a violation of the free forgiveness that God gave you when you trusted him. Notice what Paul says down here in verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. Once again, I'll remind you that a major aspect of Paul's argument here in Romans, really it starts in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, but a major aspect of Paul's argument in this chapter, chapter 6, is that when you become a Christian, you obtain a union with Christ himself. You come into a spiritual union, and we call this baptism into the body of Christ. Baptism, the word means immersed. We've come into a union with the living Christ. So if you go back a little bit to chapter 6 a little earlier, notice what he says, for example. In chapter 6, verse 2, he says, your union with Christ means that you have died with reference to sin. How's that? Christ died. You're in union, a union with him. You share in his death. Verse 3, he says that you've been baptized into Christ. You're immersed into Christ. Verse 4, you've been buried with him with a baptism into death, immersion into his death. Verse 5 tells us that you have been united with him not only in his death, but also united with him in his resurrection. Verse 6 says your old man was crucified. God dealt with your sin when you died with Christ in faith. And the purpose of this union, he says down here in verse 6, what we got back to last week, is he says God's design is that this sinful body would be done away with so that we would not continue to be slaves of sin. God's purpose is to take us out of sin and to bring us into life. Paul adds this fourth reason right here in verse 7 when he says, for he who has died is freed from sin. If you have died with Christ, in other words, if you were a Christian because of your faith and you share in his death, that means right here that you have died from sin, that you've been freed from sin. Now, let me tell you what this does not mean. When it says you've been freed from sin, you and I know this doesn't mean, gee, I'm no longer a sinner. You know, there are groups that have taught that kind of an idea. And if you go back in like the 1800s, and there's still a few of these people around, but it's called the Holiness Movement. The Holiness Movement was a group that said, well, you can become sinlessly perfect when you become a Christian. And this simply is not biblical. It's not real. When you look at the idea right here, when he says that you've been freed from sin, you got to recognize something, that the word that he uses right here is not the word eleutherao, that means to be set free, as in been set free as a slave, but it's the word that means to be justified. It's the same word that Paul has been using all throughout Romans. It's the verb dikaiao, that means to be declared forgiven. Really, a better translation right here is this. The one that has been died has been forgiven from sin. This is the word dikaiao. Go back to Romans chapter 3. I mean, this is consistently the word that Paul uses right here. Like in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Nobody's going to obtain forgiveness by your own works. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He uses the word again in verse 24. We're justified as a gift by his grace. Romans 3, 24. He uses it again in Romans 3, 26, that God is the one who justifies the one that has faith. He uses it again in chapter 3, verse 28, chapter 4, verse 2. Notice chapter 4 in verse 5. But the one that does not work, to the one that doesn't earn salvation, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. I find it interesting that the translation says simply the word freed here, because that conveys a little bit of a misleading idea. You and I, as long as we are in this life, are going to continue to have a problem in fighting against sin. That's the reality of living in this present age. One day you're going to die. When that happens, you're going to be free from your sinfulness. Christ may return before that day. I hope he does. I hope I'm driving down the road in my 32, and then the rapture just happens, and you know it'll just be gone, you know, and we'll be in the presence of the Lord. This is going to happen. Christ is going to return. Jesus died and rose again. He's going to return. He's going to bring us into resurrection at the rapture. This is his promise. Now, you know, it's going to be a momentary, instantaneous kind of transformation where we're going to be in his presence, but it is going to happen. And Jesus tells us that we should long for that day. But as long as we're in this life, we have this war that we fight against sin, sinfulness. Here's the absolute truth, what he says here in verse 7. God has given us a pardon for our sin. He's freed you from the penalty of sin. He's forgiven you. And it is absolutely inconsistent and inconceivable that we would go back and willingly live in that sin. It's treacherous. It's being a traitor. Many of you have seen the movie The Chronicles of Narnia. And if you remember, there was two girls that were sisters and two boys that were brothers, the four siblings. And in Chronicles of Narnia, one of the boys, Edmund, got captivated by the evil White Witch. And Edmund ended up joining in with her because he was captivated by her. He committed treachery against King Aslan, who symbolizes figuratively Jesus Christ. And Edmund, you know, became a pawn to the White Witch until they went and they rescued him out of her clutches. You know, Edmund, from then on, he was grateful for the mercy that had been shown to him after his release. And this is, figuratively speaking, what C.S. Lewis is doing. He's showing us the picture of what it means to be captured under the power of the enemy and then forgiven. She still tried to tempt him, but he would never go back. And that's what Paul is saying right here. Our motivation for serving him and for not living in sin should be this: God has forgiven you. It's just so wrong to go back and to live in sin. When you died with Christ, you were transferred from a realm of treachery and guilt. You're freed from that penalty. And we must not go back and live in it. You know, it's interesting when you look at 1 Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter, chapters 3 and 4, because Peter makes a very, very similar kind of argument in 1 Peter chapters 3 and 4. And it's not articulated, I think, as clearly as Paul does. And I think there's probably a good argument you can say that Peter had access to Paul's letter to the Romans. We certainly believe that he did, because Peter was ministering there in the entire Roman Empire, and 1 Peter was written after Romans. And Peter seems to make the same kind of argument about the work of Christ and the fact that we should not continue to live in sin because of what Christ has done. So come down here to 1 Peter chapter 3, picking it up in verse 18. Notice what Peter says. He says, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Here's the main declaration here. Christ died for sins. Some of your translations may say suffered. There's a textual variant right there. But the original reading should be suffered. Christ died. He died one time. Now, when he died in the realm of nature, which he calls flesh. He was put to death in the flesh, but at the moment when he died, Christ went back into the spirit realm. And that's what he says at the end of verse 18. He was made alive in the realm of spirit. This is the realm, says Peter, verse 19, where Christ existed eternally before. This is the realm where he made proclamation to spirits who are now in prison. He's talking about people who lived in the days leading up to the Noahic flood. Because Christ himself was making proclamation through Noah the prophet. The Spirit of Christ was in Noah, calling out to the generation before the flood, calling upon them to repent. Noah the prophet was calling men to repent. So down here in verse 20, we read about the time period of this proclamation when Christ was proclaiming. It says, he was proclaiming to people, verse 20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were brought safely through the water. The proclamation that Christ made in 1 Peter chapter 3 was not, as some people have suggested, between 3 days before his resurrection. The time period when the proclamation was made was during the days of Noah leading up to the flood. This was Christ, through Noah the prophet, calling the world to repentance. And what Peter does here, Peter uses the analogy of the work of Christ and the time of Noah to compare it to salvation. Because who was it that got saved in the flood? It was the people that came through the water on the ark. They came through the water and they experienced the salvation. And what Peter does then is he applies this to the Christian life, and he says the same thing happens for you, the believer. When you come to faith in Christ and you confess him in baptism, when you come to Christ in faith and you confess him in baptism, you're coming through the waters, so to speak. You're experiencing salvation by trusting in him. Now, because, Peter says, you have experienced this forgiveness based upon Christ's death and resurrection, well, you should no longer go back and live in the realm of death. He makes the same argument that Paul is making in Romans chapter 6. So notice what he says down here when you get down to verse 21. Corresponding to the people that came on the ark, verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. He's not saying baptism or regeneration. He says not the removal of dirt from the flesh, in other words, it's not the water, but it's the appeal to God for forgiveness. It's the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, notice what he does in verses 1 and 2. He brings it to the point of application. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, because Christ came and suffered and died for sins one time, because Christ has suffered in the flesh, he says, you need to arm yourselves with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You need to think the same way. Christ came and died once for sins, but now he's alive. And you, if you're a Christian, you need to think the same way. As a matter of fact, when it says arm yourselves, you see where it says arm yourselves? It's the word haplizo that means to put on the armor. Not just think, but it's the word that means put on the armor. Arm yourselves with the same attitude. Christ died once. If you're a Christian, you have died. Now you need to live a life for the Lord. Verse 2, you should not live the rest of your time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Peter, I think, is pulling his thoughts off of Paul's letter to the Romans. You know, when Peter gets to the end of this letter, he says, man, some of the things that Paul's writes are really difficult to follow. And I think this is one of them right here. But here's the bottom line. What should be the motivation for you and me to serve the Lord? It should be love. It's because of what God's love has done for us that we should love him. It's because the blood of Jesus Christ was the cost of your forgiveness. That should be what motivates you and me. It's the idea that living in sin is just treachery against the Lord. He gave you a pardon. The king gave you a pardon that you didn't deserve at the cost of his own son. Now, Paul says, live according to that. And then that brings us to verses 8 to 11, where Paul gives a fifth reason. Today, it would be our second reason that Christians should not continue in a path of sin. Living in sin, willful sin, is a violation of the principle that God wants to see life in Christ completely crush death. See, Adam's sin introduced a power into the creation, the power of death. Go back to chapter 5. Notice what he says over here as you pick it up in chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he says, through one man, sin entered the world, and death spread came to the world, and death spread to all men. Notice what he says in Romans 5, 14. He says, death reigned from Adam until Moses. You see where it says death reigned? You know, the word reigned, it's the word basileuo. It's the word that means to be king. Adam's sin made death the king over all creation. He uses the same expression again in verse 17. If by the transgression of that one man, death reigned through that one man, death became king because of Adam's sin. He uses it again in verse 21. Just as sin reigned in death, death is reigning, sin is reigning. But God's work in Christ is that life and righteousness would crush the power of sin and death. So here in verses 8 to 11, what Paul does, Paul advances this thought even further. Our union with Christ guarantees us new life. Now, if you look back to chapter 6, notice in verse 5, he basically made this idea. He says, listen, if we become one with him, united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. Why? Because of our union with him. Our union with him guarantees that we share in his death, but our union with him guarantees that we share in his resurrection as well. We must share in his resurrection life. So here in verses 8 to 11, Paul fleshes this out. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. Paul is not talking here when he says that we're going to live with him. He, in context, is not talking about the fact that we're going to have a time in heaven eternally. He's not talking about the eternal resurrection that's going to come to us at the rapture. In context, he's dealing with life here and right now. It is true that we're going to live with him. But Paul is dealing here with life right now. If we've died with him, we will live with him. How do we know that? Verse 9. Because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. And I love Revelation 1, verses 17 to 18. Christ says, I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. And I died. But behold, I'm alive forevermore. Now that one blows the mind of Jehovah Witnesses when you bring them to it. You say, look, right here, Revelation 1, who is this speaking when he says, I am the first and the last? And they say, well, that's Jehovah God. And you say, well, you're exactly right. He is the first and the last. Who is this one that says he's the living one, and they'll say, that's Jehovah God. You're absolutely right. But then he says, I died. I became dead. But now I'm alive forevermore. See, Jesus is God in flesh. That's the only way that our sins could be paid for. He had to die, but he only died once. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says that the reason why he came to this world and became a man, Hebrews 2, 14, he says it's because the children share in flesh and blood. Because you and I are human beings, we share in flesh and blood. He himself also likewise partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless the one that had the power of death. That is the devil. Why did Christ have to become a man? There's no other way that you and I could have forgiveness. He had to become a man so he could destroy Satan and Satan's works. But it only happened once. He's never to die again. Paul reinforces this even further. Look at verse 10. For the death that he died once for all time. Not for his own sin, but for our sin. The death that he died once for all. But the life that he lives to God. He can never die again. One writer says here, the thrust of Paul's argument then is this, that since believers are incorporated into Christ, they will certainly live together with him in resurrection power. How does this apply to you and me? That's where verse 11 comes in. Romans 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus died once. He could only die once. Now he's alive forever. And Paul says, now that's what you need to apply to yourselves. Look at verse 11. Even so, he says, consider yourselves. You know, the word that he uses right here is the word that means to reckon, lagidzamai. It means, right here, it's the idea of a mental calculation. You need to look at yourself as being dead. Just like Christ died only once, that's what you need to do. And there's kind of like a balance in Paul's commandment right here. The first part of that commandment is this, reckon yourself dead to sin. How does that apply? What do you do when temptation comes? Because you all have temptation. We all have temptation. And, you know, everybody's different. Our sinfulness is all sin. But, you know, some people are especially tempted by things like pride, self-righteousness. Some people are tempted by sensual kinds of pleasure. Some people are tempted by greed in particular. We all have sin. But, you know, our sinful existence is kind of like bristlecone pines on the side of a cliff where you just look at these twisted trees and every tree is different. Every one of us has that sinfulness, but some people are affected different ways. Matter of fact, going back to this, you know, Chronicles of Narnia, if you remember Lucy, she began to have envy of her sister, thinking that her sister was prettier than she was. And she began to have hateful envy against her sister because she wanted to be considered pretty like her sister. We all have different kinds of sin, but it's all sin. And that sin comes with temptation. What do you do when the temptation comes? Paul says, consider yourself dead. In other words, when that zombie of your sinfulness begins to bring temptation to you, you need to say, you're dead. And I have nothing to do with you. The story is told that Augustine, if you know anything about Augustine, you know that he had a pretty spicy life before he became a believer. He really liked women. And the story is that after he had become a believer, one of his old girlfriends said, hey, Augustine, let's go hang out together. And he said, Augustine is dead! And he ran away. That's what you have to do. Reckon yourself dead to sin. By the way, that's exactly what Peter said there in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says you need to arm yourselves with that attitude that you have died. Christ has died, you've died. Arm yourself with that kind of an attitude. I'm dead to sin, but that's only half of it. The second half is this. Also, you need to reckon yourself alive to God. I can't do that. He died for me. He paid my sin. I'm dead. I have to live for him now. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Then I want you to turn with me after Galatians 2. I want you to look with me how Paul deals with the same topic in Colossians. But look at Galatians 2. Paul says, verses 19 to 20. He says, through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. How is it that he died through the law? The reason why is because it is through the knowledge of God's sin that he came to understand his own sin. So it is through the law that I died with reference to the law, but the purpose, he says, is that I might live to God. So, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. I died with him. He paid my sin. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I'm dead. Can't do that. This is the importance of right thinking. Right thinking. Look at Colossians, how Paul deals with this same kind of thing over here in the book of Colossians. If you pick it up in Colossians chapter 3, he makes a statement, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, what kind of a person is it that has been raised with Christ from the dead? Well, it's the believer. They're in a union with Christ. But it doesn't start with that, because if you go back to chapter 2, verse 20, notice what he says, if you back it up a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 20, he says, if you have died with Christ, what kind of person is it that has died with Christ? The one that's in a union with him, the believer. If you are a Christian, that is, if you have died with Christ, he says to the Colossians, why are you going back to dead religion, the elementary principles of the world, where people say things like, oh, don't touch this, don't touch, taste this. Verse 21, dead religion. Why are you guys being sucked into dead religion if you have already understood God's grace in Christ? If you've died with him, don't do that. And then in verse chapter 3, verse 1, so if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. See at the right hand of, set your mind on the things above, not the things on earth. In other words, if you have really trusted him, let your heart be driven by grace and the truth of grace, which is going to move you to want to live for him. You know, in the book of Hebrews, makes an interesting statement in chapter 13. He says, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods that don't prosper. When he says by foods, he's talking about dead religious rituals where people would trust in things like the Mosaic Law and say, oh, well, we can't eat that kind of food. That makes us unclean. The whole issue has to do with dead religion. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. You know, as I thought about this passage this past week, it really spoke to my heart. Just this concept that, you know, I've known for a long time and thought about and taught on, but it just really struck home this past week in a special way that our forgiveness is to be the motivator. Here's what he's done for me. He's forgiven me. So what Paul says here in Romans 6:11, listen, just consider yourself dead, but alive. Reasons why we should not live in willful, continual sin. Verses 1 to 2, it's a violation of the principle for which Christ saved us. Verses 3 to 4, it's a violation of our union with Christ. Verses 5 and 6, God's design is to purge sin from his creation. Verse 7, it's a violation of the free forgiveness that he's granted you, eternal forgiveness. Verses 8 to 11, it's a violation of God's design that he wants life to crush death. And lastly, verses 12 to 14, a sixth reason why we should not live in continual sin is because it would be a violation of God's purpose to lead us out of bondage and into freedom. You see, God's purpose is to take us out of bondage. So verses 12 to 14, Paul sums up. And what he does, he gives four commandments. Two of them are negative and two of them are positive. The commandment starts here in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. The principle is this: because you've died and because you are now alive in Christ, do not let sin reign. There's that word again, basileuo. just what we saw back in chapter 5, verse 12, 17, 21. Guess what? Adam's sin made sin and death the king over all creation. This was our entire existence before Christ. Our entire existence was sin and death being king in our life. Paul says here, don't let it do that. As a matter of fact, the Greek, the context here and the Greek grammar really convey the idea, stop letting sin reign in your mortal body. Many of you have seen the Bob Newhart comedy clip that he did a long time ago. And so the girl is coming in for psychological counseling and he just ends up saying to her, stop it! She says, well, you're just telling me to stop? And he says, yeah, that's right, just stop it. If you haven't seen it, pull it up on YouTube. You'll love it. Stop it! She goes, you mean I should just stop doing these things? Yes. That's exactly what Paul is saying right here. Do not, better, stop letting sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. What does he mean by mortal body? It's you, the one that's still a sinner. And because we're still sinners, well, the wages of sin is what? Yeah, that's why it's our mortal body. It produces death. As long as we are in this realm, this life, we are living in a mortal body. That's what Paul says over in Romans chapter 8. Well, I showed you this to you last week. In Romans chapter 8, verse 10, he says, if Christ is in you, on the one hand, the body is still dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. We're living in between two realms. We have already been transplanted into the realm of life. We share in the life of God because of our forgiveness and our redemption, but we're still here in a realm of sin. That's why he calls it the mortal body. That's why Paul, back in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, said, who will set me free from this body of death? We're living in a mortal body. What does Paul say down here in verse 12? Stop letting sin reign in your mortal body. And then he follows that with a parallel command right after that. He says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body. He gets a little bit more specific. Stop presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So Paul shifts kind of from the body as a whole. When he says body, you know, the body itself is not the problem, right? Stop that. It's you. It's me. He's talking about us in totality, fallen sinner. But then he particularizes it. Stop presenting the members of your body. Like what? Your mind. Just think about this. Listen carefully. Your mind was created for the purpose of delighting in the knowledge of God. And if our mind is not delighting in the knowledge of God, we're sinning. At least we're falling short of the glory of God. We're not adoring him as we should. Our eyes were created to behold God's glorious beauty that could feed our mind with these thoughts. And if our eyes are being directed to things that are contrary to God, the members of our body are not doing what they're supposed to. Our ears, our nose, our mind. Paul says, stop presenting your members of your body. Notice what he says. My translation says, as instruments of unrighteousness. But you know, the word instruments right here is really not the best rendering at all, because the word that is used here is the word that means weapon, hapla. Just like when Peter in 1 Peter 4 says, arm yourselves, haplidzo. Arm yourselves for action with the same kind of thoughts of Christ. Here he says, don't use the members of your body as weapons of unrighteousness. This is why, as I was coming, walking through this passage, this analogy, as I opened the message here about Bergdahl and his traitorous deeds to go and join the enemy. When you and I give in to willful sin, we're committing treason against Jesus Christ. What a horrible thought, right? What a horrible thought that we would commit treason against the Savior that loved us. Our entire existence is not to be a weapon for the enemy. But that's what we do. When we sin, we're basically walking to Satan and saying, "Here, all my weapons are for you to use." What a horrible thought. What a horrible thought. Treachery. When we got saved through faith, when we obtained that forgiveness, we came into a union with the King of righteousness. And God's command is that we would never again let our weapons be used for the enemy. You need to reckon yourself dead to sin. You need to kill those temptations. Paul follows that two negative commands with two positive commands. Look at verse 13. Don't present yourself to unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. And when Paul comes here, he makes a very pointed, he actually kind of shifts the verb tenses. He says, stop doing this, but decisively, not just once for all time, but decisively present yourself to God as alive from the dead. How's that? Because we died with him. We're one with him. You know, Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 12, right? I urge you by the mercy of God, present yourself to God as a sacrifice, alive, holy, acceptable, alive because you're one with him. Same idea right here. Present yourselves alive to God. Present your members of your body as weapons of righteousness. You see, your life can be a weapon of righteousness. What a neat thing. A weapon for God's glory. Not a weapon for the devil. Are temptations still going to come to you and me? Yes, they will. Can we really do it? Can we really live this kind of life? Absolutely. Why is that? Because it's what he has done for you and me. And the proof of it comes in verse 14 when he says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law. You're under grace. He's forgiven you. The penalty is gone. You're not living under the condemning power of law as a damned, guilty sinner. You've been forgiven. You're under grace. Robert Mounds comments, he says, for those in Adam, law brings condemnation, not freedom. But for those in Christ, grace frees us from the condemnation brought by failure to keep the law. So believers no longer live under condemnation of law, but with the realization that God, by his grace, has placed them in a totally new relationship to himself. Therefore, Christian, live in it, right? Live in it. How do we bring this to ourselves with a conclusion? Let me just remind you about the things that he's already said. If you're a Christian, you died with him. If you're a Christian, you've been buried with him. If you're a Christian, you've been raised with him. You've been made alive with him. If you're a Christian, you've been seated with him in the heavenly places, in your union with him. If you're a Christian, Paul says in Colossians 3:4, you're going to be revealed with him in glory. This is who you are in him. That's your position as a saint. Therefore, we must not give our life as a weapon for the enemy to use. The members of your body, your eyes, it should be a weapon for righteousness, not a weapon for Satan. Your ears, your mouth, your mind, should not be a weapon for Satan to use and mock our Savior. You're alive in him. So live it. Amen? Father, help us to live this out, O God. Help us to keep our mind set upon the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Help us, O Lord, to live out what you tell us you have with absolute certainty given to us. Complete redemption, complete restoration, but still living here in the middle of time. Help us to live out what you've made us in Christ, and we pray this for his name's sake. God's people said, amen.